Blog Talk Radio.
Everybody here looking for revival in our own hearts and across the land. Anybody looking for a revival, lift up your voice and say amen. Lift up your voice and say amen. Anybody here looking for
everyone, and welcome to your place. Last week we got into some really scary stuff on end time, and I'm sure you have been like the rest of us and wanting to hear what's next. This is going to be a fairly short lesson this week, and we hope to hear from some of you on your thoughts on the subject on the live show. We allow all opinions. We also want to thank our very own Sister Bobby Lively, a.k.a. Blog Talk Mom, who's been faithful to be on the air of the show since it started. We know the show would not be the same without her, and we sure do appreciate and love her very much. Now, if you'd like to be an active part of this show each week, all you have to do is call in during the live show and push 1 on your phone at the end of the show. We'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. And if you call in enough, you'll probably get your very own nickname also. So, let's have a listen.
All right, we're going in now at Revelation chapter 11. This series of catastrophic events has been unfolding across the previous chapters. And we read in chapter 11 that there are two witnesses in Jerusalem, two witnesses positioned by God, whose job is to be technically prophets. That is, they're going to speak to the people on behalf of God. Now, we've seen how God's prophets were treated. We've seen how Jeremiah was loathed and despised, how they threw him in a cistern, how they tried to kill him. We've seen Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that he was killed before the altar in the temple. Prophets quite often meet a very bad and painful end. Because if you're speaking to the people on behalf of God and the people are going in the wrong direction entirely, then what you're telling them is not something they want to hear. Now, look how these people, up to this point, who are passing through this great tribulation period, look at how they have become hardened. We were told that just in the previous chapter. They're getting harder and harder. Just like Pharaoh's heart being hardened, they're becoming more and more obstinate. And you have two men who are speaking to them on God's behalf. You can imagine how those two men are received. Well, we're going to see it in chapter 11. And we're going to ask the question, who are these guys? I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Now, this is an interesting thing. The temple was built by Solomon. It was David's temple, designed and envisioned and designed, financed and prepared by David, but built by Solomon. Solomon began building the temple in the fourth year of his reign, 966 BC. He finished it, and it was dedicated in 959, 7 years later. That temple functioned. It was like a beautiful Fabergé egg. And it functioned all the way up until 586 BC, when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians laid their siege on Jerusalem in 588, they finally broke through the walls on August 14, 586. They put the city to the torch. They took everything in the temple of value and they burned it to the ground. The first temple was destroyed. When Cyrus, king of Persia, became king, he defeated the Babylonian Empire and allowed the people to go back home, the Jews and everybody else who had been taken captive during the Assyrian and Babylonian times. And he refinanced the building of their cities, temples, and infrastructures and created the Persian Empire in a matter of 20 years using that strategy. It was much like a gigantic Marshall Plan to rebuild the entire Middle East. Well, people went back and they began rebuilding their temples, and the Jews were no exception. They went back, some went back, about a tenth of the population, to Jerusalem in 539, and in 538 began rebuilding the temple. We read about that in the book of Ezra. But as they began work, very quickly, the local people who had been relocated to Jerusalem by the Assyrians and Babylonians, the local people objected. And we found in Ezekiel that they didn't go to war. Rather, they hired an army of lawyers to stop the building. And we saw the letters going back and forth between the opposition and the king in Persia about the building of this temple. The work was stopped. I picture it as a court injunction, a cease and desist order on building in 538. And the legal problems continued all the way up until 520 when they were finally resolved, when the document that Cyrus had issued allowing the temple to be rebuilt and in fact paying for it was found. That settled the case. And in 520, people began working on the temple again, finished it in 4 years, and in 516, the temple was dedicated. That's the second temple. That temple, it was nothing like the first temple. In fact, people who had seen the first temple, who were perhaps children at the time of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem, now were old people who have come back to Jerusalem. They looked at the second temple and they said, oy vey, that's nothing like the old temple. This is horrible. This is not a disgrace to God. They wept when they saw it. So it was nothing like the first temple, but it was a temple. And it began functioning in 516 B.C. And it continued functioning all the way up until A.D. 70. During that time, for a brief period of the Maccabean Revolt, 167 B.C., it stopped functioning. It was captured by the Greeks and desecrated. But it was recaptured and rededicated by the Maccabeans, and it got back in business. When Herod the Great became king, he was appointed king by Caesar in Rome, a local king. Herod's job was to generate tax revenue for Rome. And it was Herod who took that puny little second temple that was nothing. He expanded the temple platform to the size it is today of 5 football fields. And he basically took that second temple and didn't wipe it off the temple platform, but he took it down to the foundation in the chimney, if you will, and rebuilt. So it's not a new temple. It's not a third temple. It's still the second temple, but it was rebuilt on a large scale by Herod the Great to become a 16-story building with glistening golden doors on a platform the size of 5 football fields. Why would he do that? Well, it's like any large city would build a major football stadium to attract tourists, right? To attract a pro team and all the revenue that comes with that. That's why a city builds a stadium and makes it available for professional athletic teams. Herod augmented the size of the temple to attract the pilgrims on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And sure enough, it worked. The normal population of Jerusalem was, 100,000 people? At the pilgrimage festivals, it topped 1 million. So you had all those people coming into town 3 times a year. It's like a gigantic convention center 3 times a year. And it generated tax revenue, and it was sent to Rome. And Herod became quite well-liked by Caesar as a result. So that temple is the one standing at the time of Jesus when he said, "Do you see these stones? Not one will be left on another." And sure enough, A.D. 70, that temple is destroyed. The Jews revolt against Rome. The zealots capture the temple area and use it as a staging area for their attacks on the Romans. The zealots capture the temple from the Sadducees and the priests and use it for a staging area. The Romans have to get them out of the temple area. It's being used to attack Rome, the Roman troops. So there's a long battle, quite a protracted battle, but when the Romans finally breach the inner walls, there is a ferocious fight. Josephus describes it in his Antiquities, in his History of the Jewish Wars. He describes the battle, and it is a fierce battle indeed. And in the crossfire, the collateral damage is the temple catching fire. Once it catches fire, that 16-story building acts like a gigantic chimney and sucks the heat upward, and the limestone that the temple is made of, very high water content, the stones with the water content heating up, it began exploding. And Josephus said you could hear the explosions all the way down in Jericho, 17 miles away, and the whole temple collapsed, the entire thing burned, and nothing but rubble is left. Exactly as Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, not one stone will be left on another. He's not talking about the temple platform, he's talking about the temple itself. So the temple burns in A.D. 70, along with the city of Jerusalem. The fire spreads and the whole city catches fire and burns. So the second temple is gone. There has been no third temple. After A.D. 70, what sits on that platform? The Dome of the Rock. The third holiest site in Islam, built in 690 AD, and has been there ever since. People have said, well, in these end times, there has to be a temple standing, right? We read Ezekiel, and in the last part of Ezekiel, we have detailed blueprints for a third temple, but that third temple has never been built. Yet, here in Revelation, in Daniel, Daniel said, when you see standing in the holy place, the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of, Jesus says, by Daniel, quoting the line, so a temple has to be there. Well, Dome of the Rock is there today. How's the temple going to be there? And here in Revelation 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and said, go and measure the temple. So apparently, the temple is standing. At some point, it will be rebuilt. Now, how will it be rebuilt? I couldn't quite tell you. It doesn't necessarily have to be a permanent structure. After all, the temple was originally the tabernacle, which was movable. You could take it from one place to another. But I suspect that when this leader who emerges, who engineers the peace that is broken midway through the treaty, that he'll be able to cut the deal that allows the temple to be rebuilt in one form or another and sacrifice begin again. That sacrifice is ended midway through the seven-year treaty, which triggers the events that we're reading about. Now, John, however, is told to go measure the temple, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. That is, part of the deal gives Gentiles access to that area, Gentiles being anyone who's not a Jew. They will trample, they, the Gentiles, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy during that entire 3.5 year period for 1,260 days. Now, in prophecy, remember the Hebrew Bible, and people, use a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. So on the Hebrew calendar, you have to insert additional months periodically, otherwise it's snowing in July, right? Everything shifts. So the Hebrew calendar inserts months at particular points to keep the calendar in sync, more or less, with the solar calendar. How many days are there in a year? Well, 365 point something. But in a prophetic year, when we're talking about prophecy, like the 7 years, 3.5 years, it's based upon a 360-day year. That's referred to as a prophetic year. It's simply a simple way of doing the math. So 42 months or 1,260 days is based upon that 360-day prophetic year. That kind of balances out the lunar and the solar calendar as an average. So typically, when you're reading in prophecy about a certain amount of time, it will be based almost always on that 360-day year that you can chart out. When we looked at the prophecy in Daniel 9, dating the coming of the Messiah, it uses the 360-day prophetic year. So we have it here. These three witnesses, or two witnesses, will witness during the first 3.5 year period as the events are moving toward crisis. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, does this mean that two people literally breathe fire like a dragon? I probably don't think so. Remember in the movie Shrek, toward the end, when the donkey says, stand back, I got a dragon, I ain't afraid to use him, right? Do these guys breathe fire? Well, probably not. But their words are certainly fiery words. And this is how they devour their enemies, how they neutralize their enemies, by their fiery rhetoric. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them will die. Now these men, these two witnesses, have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the entire time they're prophesying, 3.5 years. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Well, this gives us a hint as to who these two guys are. Who is it that had the power to shut up the sky so that it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings? He said to Ahab, it will not rain for 3.5 years. And then he got out of town and hid. And sure enough, 3.5 years of drought ensued, which created famine. And Ahab had everybody out looking for Elijah. Finally, when Elijah comes back, That's the big confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, after which it begins raining like nobody's business. Elijah shuts the heavens for 3.5 years. Well, literally, God shuts the heavens and Elijah announces it for a 3.5 year period. Who has the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with plague? Moses. So I would argue that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, there are those who argue that, well, we're pretty solid on Moses, but there are those who argue that we're solid on Elijah, but there are those who argue that the other witness is not Moses, but rather someone that we meet over in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we take a walk through the graveyard. Remember, God said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. Do they die? Yes, they do. How long were people meant to live originally when God created Adam and Eve? Well, forever, right? They would be eternal. They would be immortal. After sin enters the world, God said, I can't allow them to live in this condition forever. I have to limit their years. And that was quite a blessing because, after all, living in a condition of sin for eternity is the very definition of hell. So we see the years begin to wind down. In Genesis chapter 5, Adam lived 130 years. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years. Then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years. Then he died. And so we go down the list. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912 years. Enosh, 905 years. Kenan, 910 years. On down. All in the same verbal pattern. Until we get to verse 21 of chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Now, Methuselah lived a long time, longer than anybody else. He lived 969 years. But Enosh lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Now that's odd. The pattern that was set up, so-and-so lived X years, had a son, lived Y more years, and died at Z years, is broken with Enoch. Enoch doesn't die. In fact, we're told that over in Hebrews 11, in the great catalog of the heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, get myself over there. Hebrews 11, at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Enoch did not experience death. He didn't die. In fact, my NIV reads, Enoch was taken from this life. Anyone have a King James version? We've got to have a King James somewhere. What's it say? Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. I love that word. That is a great translation, right? He was translated. It's like Enoch is walking around in English and all of a sudden he's walking around in Latin. You know, it's just move from one place to another. I think that's a great image. Enoch doesn't die. So there are those who say there are only two people in the Bible who don't die. Enoch and Elijah. Remember, Elijah doesn't die. He's taken up by the Jordan River in a chariot of fire, swooping him off to heaven. So there are those who argue, and I think with a reasonably good argument, that the two witnesses are Enosh and Elijah. But I would go with Moses. Elijah and Moses. After all, Moses does die at the end of Deuteronomy, and we're told that he's buried, and no one knows where he was buried. But does Moses reappear in our story? He sure does, with Elijah. And they reappear at the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, there is Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. So they have a continuing role in the story. Now, as the two witnesses, I think they appear again, together, Moses and Elijah. And they are the two great prophets of the Old Testament. Enosh is an interesting character, but he's not one of the great prophets. Moses is the great prophet, the one through whom God gives the law and leads his people out of Egypt. And Elijah is the great oral prophet. So we have them together right here. And you want your A team in as this set. So, when they had finished, Revelation 11, verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. The beast from the abyss is Satan. And where are they testifying? In Jerusalem, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, but it's the city where the Lord was crucified, hence Jerusalem. We'll find in Revelation and elsewhere that Jerusalem is called by any number of names, as are, well, in Rome, for example. And we're going to encounter this a little bit later in Revelation. Peter is writing from Rome, and in 1 Peter, he says, let me go to it, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Now, Peter is most clearly writing from Rome, but he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, along with my son Mark." So, Peter refers to Rome as Babylon. Well, why? Because Rome is incredibly corrupt. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacks Jerusalem, destroys it. It was emblematic of corruption, of power and corruption. And Rome, in Jesus' day, was also emblematic of power and corruption. You might say, Washington, D.C., you know. Any capital where there's unjust power being wielded and corruption becomes emblematic of that. So we have Peter referring to Rome as Babylon. Here we have John referring to Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt. Now, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. These two are savagely killed, and their bodies are lying in the street. I like to picture them lying in the right at the courtyard of the Western Wall, the two bodies lying there. And when this happens, people gaze on them and refuse burial. Now, that is the worst thing you can do to a person in a Middle Eastern culture, is refuse burial. You leave the body lie for the birds to pick at and the bugs to eat. When a person dies in the Middle East, in Judaism and in Islam, they are buried within 24 hours. Never mind the cause of the death. You are always buried within 24 hours. To refuse a person burial is just a grotesque insult to that person because they can do nothing about it. They can't do anything to help themselves. These men, for 3.5 days, are refused burial as people watch them. And notice, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation gaze upon them. Now, if you read some of the older commentaries, there are some really fascinating speculations about how this will occur. How will men from every people, tribe, language, and nation gaze on these two in the courtyard, in the street, the bodies? And you have speculation that is really pretty fun to read. It's funny to read. But how would this happen? CNN, right? Can't you just see it? The two bodies lying there, and Wolf Blitzer live on camera describing the events taking place. And what are people doing? These two are hated. They are loathed, just like Jeremiah was hated, just like the other prophets were hated, but these even more so. Think of the events that preceded all this and people saying, God is doing this to us. And now here are these two saying, you listen to what God says. They are loathed. They are refused burial. And, verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. We good riddance to these two, they'll say, and big parties break out all over. But after 3.5 days, Wolf Blitzer on the scene, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. The camera, Wolf Blitzer saying, we're live at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, where the two witnesses have been lying unburied for 3.5 days. Suddenly, their eyes open. They move, and they stand up. And Wolf Blitzer says, you are not going to believe what I've just seen. Get a close-up. As the camera gets a close-up, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, get up here. And then they went up to heaven in a cloud while the CNN cameras panned it the entire way. At that very hour, there was an earthquake, a severe earthquake. Now remember, we've had all sorts of natural catastrophes going on. A severe earthquake and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem collapsed. Well, that's not unusual. We in Southern California know about earthquakes. Israel is subject to far more earthquakes than we are. After all, the Great Rift Valley runs right down the middle of it. And there are earthquakes all the time there. But this is a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. We have a third one coming.
We're continuing in the study of Revelation. Bob Cup Mom?
Oh, wow. This is something, Sister Starla. I appreciate you and Wild Bill for each week. It's there's something that helps me to actually it helps me to understand things that I have just sort of accepted without really looking into it a little bit farther. And about the witnesses, mm-hmm. I would have never thought that. I did think about Elijah and Enoch, but Moses being with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, I'd never ever put those together. And I love the way he brought the timeline in on the temples when they were, you know, what year it was and when they were destroyed and how when Jesus was alive, he said that the temple that was there right then, there wouldn't be one stone left on another one. And then it was totally destroyed. So it just really, it's like a pattern. It just begins to come together when you look at it like this, don't you think?
Mhm. I think it's really good, really.
Wild Bill, he just has really blessed us with this. This is perfect. It was something I was going to ask you. Okay, go ahead.
No, I was just going to see if Wild Bill was ready to talk, but go ahead.
No, I can't. There was something I was going to ask you what he was talking about on the, oh, the years. That was interesting, too. A lunar year and a solar year. I don't ever remember considering that. The lunar year, mm-hmm. lunar calendar is 365 and the other is 360 for prophecy. Isn't that amazing how all of that just works together, again, like a beautiful puzzle, just comes together. We'll go ahead and get Wild Bill on the scene, and we'll see what we got going.
Wild Bill?
Well, I thought it was really interesting. You know, I've always, you know, tried to visualize, like he was talking about, how this could be seen around the world. And I had sort of seen it as a supernatural thing. But really, in this day and time, I mean, when they had the hurricane that hit with Katrina, we sit there and watched a man that was sitting outside on a bench and couldn't get inside. Nobody got him water. And for 3 days, that man sat out there until he died. You know, they would flash over and show that. So I could see this being one of those things. And then they would probably, it'd end up on YouTube, and they'd probably show it over and over again. And, you know, and probably, you know, it'd be like, almost like aliens coming down. Like, we're so afraid that there's aliens out there in space, and they're going to come down there with supernatural powers and greater science than us and cause greater harm to the world. All that stuff you've been hearing since you were a kid, you know, I could see the parties when all of a sudden they were gone, because they would associate their words to what happened. I'm not sure what he was saying about the fire coming out. I could see that being actual fire, you know, because God, you know, used fire to, you know, when they brought fire down from heaven to burn the sacrifice, you know, before all those people of Baal, you know, I could see it being literal fire that God let project from here, but I could also be where they could just speak fire on people and their bodies being consumed. So it's, there again, we have to understand that when John was seeing this, he didn't have all the things at his disposal to refer to as we do now. And so it was based on a time when things were different. Going back to the timeline thing also, when I went to school, we were taught that B.C. was before Christ and A.D. was after the death of Christ. And I can't remember now what they call it, but it's not the same thing anymore. They've changed it to where I know the A.D., they say it means something else. Do you know what it is, Block Talk Mom?
It's I don't know if I pronounced it right, but it's Anno Domini. Am I saying that right? I know the other is before the common era. They left Christ out of it, and it's before the common era. I had a whole lesson on that years ago, but I'm not really. That'd be a good thing for us to look into a little bit more, though, and mention it. That's a good thing.
Yeah, it's just how we're trying to take God out of things, you know, in our country and around the world. You know, we keep forgetting it. We're one of the youngest countries. And actually, when you look at the whole landscape of the world, we have more people leaning towards the things of God here than any other country in the world. And it's hard to believe that when you see how things have shifted so much in the last few years, to where we want to make sure we don't upset the people that, you know, maybe have some different ideas on gender issues or homosexuality or any of those things. You know, we got to make sure that, you know, we protect their rights above the rights of everybody else. That's the part that blows me away, especially the rights of Christians. It's like everybody has rights now except for Christians. And especially when you get into the court system, you know, you can refuse to, everyone's always had the right to refuse customers, you know, no shoes, no shirt, no service. But in this day and time, we have it to where, you go in and somebody wants you to do something that goes against something you believe, and next thing you know, you're in court and you could actually lose your business. You know, your whole livelihood could be taken away from you. So there are some things that are really different. When you get to looking at Revelation and all the things we've heard up to here, he don't really get into answering some of the questions like we just, you know, last week we discussed as to, you know, before and after, and pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and all those things that are there. But I think when we get on further into this, you're going to get to see how this all comes together in a way where we're just kind of nitpicking at it right now. We're not seeing the whole picture. And I love how he refers back to other scripture and giving reference to the things that are there, that he's reading out of Revelation. And that adds such a, it's so amazing to me, and I shared this with church. I was able to preach the last 2 weeks on a couple of messages I was really stirred over. And during that time, I didn't pick out a lot of scripture. I had more scripture than I had preaching notes, which is not the norm. You know, usually you pick one scripture out, make it your highlights. You might read two scriptures before it, one after it, and then you just go from there. But I wanted people to get the feel as it laid out, going from first verse to last verse, to get the understanding of the dynamic of it in its full force and what it was saying to go along with what I had to say. Because in truth, God's word is what has power to it. And when you speak God's word, it's so amazing how when you get to certain scriptures, how some people like, you know, I made more than overcomers. Woohoo! Well, people get over all excited about that. And then you get over here, be ye perfect, ye design perfect, and you don't hear much. Woohoo! Yeah, praise you, Lord. Thank you. You know, it's the whole dynamic, but when you hear it as it's written together and you actually get the whole, like you talk about here with timeline and geography, how it's so important to the Word of God, I just love how he shows this as this is a complete work. Even though it wasn't all written at the same time, it was a bunch of different authors, God ordained this Word to be here for us to be able to use to prepare ourselves to escape. And so, and that's the main thing. Whether you go through first part, none of it, all of it, whatever. I was kind of curious when you brought us that part about the thing with the Gentiles, like the outer court that was going to be there. Is that for Christian Gentiles? Because right now this is the Gentile time. Or is that just for what Gentiles are left as we're going through this tribulation? So I think a lot of these things are going to bear answer to a bigger picture as we get further along. And but I am excited to how he brings these things out, how he opens your mind up to see things that fits our time, but keeps it in reference to that time that it was written as well. So he had kind of a shorter lesson. That was a little bit unusual. Last week we had 7 segments. This week we only had 4. Maybe it was time for him to go to a wine tasting or something. I don't know. Anyway, I don't have anything to do with how the sections, how he lays them out. I just present it in the same way. So, but Block Top Mom, did you have more?
Well, this is changing the subject since I feel like we've pretty much covered this. But have I understood correctly? I left church. We had a meeting. We're working with children for a big program tomorrow night. Was there an earthquake in Mexico?
I think I heard something about it. Starla, you're the one that keeps up all the Weather Channel stuff. I guess they would have covered that. So,
7 point. The reason I'm bringing it up is because of so many of the things that are happening. I know they've had earthquakes all along, but it seems like each one of these natural or whatever kind of disaster we call it, it's like a megaphone to everything that this man is saying, that we, you know, that we've been studying in the Word of God. It's just like the earth is groaning for its redemption, and things are just moving, just everything towards the climax of what the Word of God says. It is amazing to me. Like while Bill said, they didn't have the way to know how the whole world could look at somebody in another country that was dead. I mean, there were the people that wrote these under the inspiration of God, they didn't have any comprehension at all. And like Bob Bill said, we're one of the youngest nations there is. And we are the responsibility that we have to promote and live what the Bible says, and you know, reach out everywhere we can. And with these disasters all around us, it seems to me like people would be more and more open to know, you know, want to know about God and want to know about prophecy and how all this ties in. And it gives us an opportunity, like listening to this, while Bill, it gives me I don't know how to explain it, but it's just so obvious. I can discuss this with people, and it's good. It's a good thing, because sometimes And then again, while Bill, there's been times that we've discussed that we as Christians sometimes just talk about the same thing over and over and over and over, and we don't broaden what we say so that it can be interesting or you know, just even something that they can listen to and hear. When we connect the things that we're learning like this with what they're seeing all around them, then it can make them know that God is getting us ready. He's calling the people. He's reaching out. He wants everybody to be saved. And anyway, I'm going on with that. But I do really, really appreciate y'all for doing this, Sister Starling. You too, Wild Bill.
Well, we really appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom. Really, I mean, I know my part. I couldn't do this without you.
Well, it's been such an inspiration. I was privileged to go to a nursing home in this area, and I just go. And I went today, and the lady, they were having a singing, and they were singing, just singing. And it was beautiful. The lady that was doing the musical part of it, that's just really her desire to go. And they bring the ladies and the men in, and they sing different hymns. And so I was helping. They have to have someone turn their pages and make sure they're, you know, that they know what was going on, a lot of them. And I just really was feeling the presence of God so strongly. And I was sort of at the back of the room watching and trying to help. They dropped their book. And she began to sing. We had several. I don't know if I suggested it. I don't remember. But we sang Victory in Jesus. And I remembered that mom had sent me to St. Louis to a school because of a lot of horrible things that happened in Detroit where we lived. Really, really horrible. And I don't even want the children to ever know how horrible it was. And because of something that had happened in Detroit, I had developed a learning disability, sort of a block about several things, a tremendous inhibition. And one of the men took us out to several of the students to what was called it's Shantytown, is what they called it. And I went down in there with them. We really weren't even supposed to be down. It was very dangerous. And I never did sing. I never did do anything. But anyway, they started to sing Victory in Jesus. And all of a sudden, I started singing that song at the top of my lungs. And they got tickled. They all was laughing at me because I was just singing it. But when they sang it today, I told those elderly people, I said, you're still here. You can pray. God has left you here, and there's a need for you to pray. There's homeless people. There's people on the street. There's people abused. There's people all over the world that are going through any and everything you can imagine, and you're still here, so start praying. And those elderly people lit up. I've never seen anything like it. It was just beautiful. And my point to all of this is that we're still here. You know, we've got God left us here. In whatever position, oh, hallelujah. Woo, glory to God. We've got a job to do, and we've got the power to do it. And that fire he was talking about is called Holy Ghost and fire. Glory to God. Oh, it can burn up anything the devil even thinks about building. And I'm going to be quiet because I'm really getting excited. This is so good. Okay, your turn.
Wild Bill? I'm guessing he's done. Well, it's all you, Blog Talk Mom.
He goes through one of those spots where we can't hear him, and that just I love to for him to share. He's been preaching, and God's been giving him just all kinds of supernatural dreams. And you, Sister Starla, I'm so proud of you. You're fasting and seeking God, and this is what it's all about. This is what God has just offered us. You know, I feel like sometimes, you know, I don't know where I read it or whatever, but, you know, we lift our hands, and it forms sort of like a cup, you know, with our hands up on both sides. And used to we sing, "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up. You know, fill me up, Lord." And as we fill, then we overflow. You know, we can spill out on those around us. And it works. It really works. I've had such blessings lately with people, you know, just being able to stop and pray with them and be with them in their troubles and their trials. And it's such a privilege to live for God. It's not, you know, there's going to be trials, and like he talked about these people being slain, and he's given some strong descriptions of how I had never realized that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had undergone such horrible abuse. And then we know of those that were martyred, and John being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But we also know that all these things were, you know, God didn't lose them or forget them or get to a place where they couldn't have faith to get out of these situations. God was with us, with them. He is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is with us in each and every situation we go through, and all things, not just the good that we think, you know, getting a new car and whatever. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And back to the part we cannot lose. If we live for God and shut the door on the devil, don't let him in our thoughts, don't let him in our plans, don't let him in on anything. Just close the door on the devil and live for God. And the world, we're just like, it's just so obvious. It's winding up, winding down. Even the earth, as I mentioned before, and the Bible says, is groaning for its redemption. And it's just, it's beautiful. And everything that's been said in every one of these lessons just confirms it over and over. The timeline, it was so almost humorous the way that gentleman was referring to CNN, you know, watching over everything and how it would be repeated and what Bill said. So I'm saying the same thing over and over, so I will close for tonight. Again, I thank you very much, Sister Starla. I'm so grateful for the presence of God that we felt in this tonight. And we pray that people will open their heart and yield to God while there's time. And I love y'all. That's all for me.
Well, that was excellent, as usual. And we so love you, too. Anyway, that was really good. Well, we want to thank everyone for listening and being with us again this week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.